Good morning, church. So glad you're here this morning. We are continuing in a series we started last Sunday on having a vision for your life, having a vision for how God's story impacts your story. And if you missed last week, that's totally okay. All of these are going to kind of stand alone in a way, but you can certainly go back and check that out online if you want to see what we talked about last week about having a vision for your heart that's aligned with Christ. Today, we're going to talk about the idea of having a vision for your home that includes both your home life and your church home life, that the Word of God has something really clear to say about what it means to be not only the family, but the family of God. And so we're going to dig in today on this idea of God's story, like intersecting your story and the story of your family. And so as we dig in, I pray that you'll get a clear vision of God's desire for your relationships, for your family. And so I want to give you a warning. We're going to kind of return to this every week, but there's a warning in Scripture about what it's like to have no clear vision for your life, and some of you may have had seasons where you experienced that, and it's really hard. Proverbs chapter 29, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." This can be really true in your own personal life, that where you don't have clear vision for your future, for your relationships, for what you're trying to do in Christ Jesus, it can be very detrimental. It can be some of the hardest times in your life where you feel like, I don't know where I'm going, I don't know what's coming, I don't know what's next. And you might have a series of events that cause you to really lose hope. So when we don't have vision for our life that comes from God, eventually we find out that we drift, right? There's a lot of different things that we could aspire to. There's a lot of things that even drive us for a long time. Hey, for young people, it's, I just got to get out of this part of school. I've got to get through college. I've got to get through my master's, my doctorate. I've got to get this job. I've got to marry this person. And there's these achievements, if you will, that keep us going. But eventually you come to a place where you go, what if I've done those things and I'm still not sure what to do? What if there's still an emptiness in me now that I've done the white picket fence and the wife and the husband and the two kids and I've got the dog and I've got the job and I've got the, what then? Some of you are like, well, I never quite got those things. I didn't quite get all that. So I'm still working on that. I just want you to know there's nothing but sheer vanity there. And you will find, as most people have found when they get there, there's something missing. There's a vision that has to be greater. There has to be a purpose greater than this. In our relationships, this can really be true. So often, and this is one of the best words, I think, in Scripture to you today, as we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. We're doing Philippians for the next few weeks together. Philippians 2 has one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture for securing and preserving your relationships. He says one really crucial thing, and I guarantee it would change your life. Count others more significant than yourselves. Most people are not living this way. I struggle to live this way. Count others more significant than yourselves. What happens when you just start to drift in your vision? Like, I thought I wanted to get married. I thought I wanted to have kids. I thought I wanted to do this. And everywhere I go, I damage relationships or I'm feeling damaged by them. What if the main culprit is we had a short-sighted vision? We can get exhausted in this. It's really hard to, sustain and preserve relationships in our own strength. If there's nothing above, we eventually go, you know what, I'm pretty sick of people. I used to say something a lot, and even before and early in my pastorate, and this is something I used to say that's not true. Here's what I'd say, y'all. You can leave after this if you want. I totally understand. I used to say, you know what? I like the ministry, but I don't really like people, which is absurd, okay? That's absurd. Some of you might even feel that way. You're like, oh, Jonathan's my spirit animal. Like, yeah, you kind of get that. What I really meant was I don't care much for drama. Pastoring a church is nothing but drama, really, is what I'm learning. So I'm getting over that. But what I really meant by that was not that I dislike people. You know what? I love people. You know what I love to see the move of God in people's lives. I love it. So indeed, I really do love people, and I want to help and see people moved by the grace of God. That's what I want. But I used to say some crazy stuff like, I don't really like people. And the truth is, my vision was short-sighted. It was kind of about me. And the more it's about you and I, the more it's selfish, the more we have a really bad vision for not only our family, but for our church. So I want to spend some time there today. I think Philippians is really going to help us as we dig into Apostle Paul's letter here. He's reminding believers that since they already have the mind of Christ, believers, since you already have the mind of Christ, we can live out this new mindset in Christ that changes everything. It shifts some really important things. I'm going to talk about three shifts that we'll see in the text that we can make as we rely on the mind of Christ. So let's dig in. Just a handful of verses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing," church, listen to this, "do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This is God's word, amen? This is good news, church. This is good news. That we have the mind of Christ. Those of you in the room who are in Christ Jesus, you already have something. You have a powerful vision, the mind of Christ. But it requires us to act on it. I've often said it this way: God is a gentleman. He doesn't make us do what he wants. He invites us in to do the purposes, his purposes in this life. It's an invitation, not a force. Here's the first shift that I see Paul making here in verses 1 and 2. It's having the mind of Christ, we can have a shift from rivalry to unity. From rivalry to unity. Now, I know some of you are in careers right now that are really cutthroat, and it's hard to imagine going to work and trying to be unified with people where everybody's trying to climb on each other to get to the next rung. I want you to know that's completely anti-Christian, though. It's completely anti-gospel to live that way. And I'm throwing minds out real early in the sermon, but I think if you live this way, you're actually making the determination that you don't trust God. Because trusting God means I'm going to do what is right in spite of how it will help me, you know, level up in my career. I'm going to trust him anyway, though. And see, I pray you'll see that God's going to take care of you, that you might not get the next promotion when you deserve it, but he's got you. He's got a different path in mind. No, we're shifting from rivalry to unity. I love how Paul starts this here. He starts with these words, "so if there is any." This is, in some of the translations, it's a therefore, and I used to hear this growing up. Anytime you hear a therefore, you need to ask, what's it there for? I used to hear my dad say that for years. I think he probably got that from some old pastor too. We've been passing that cheesy on stuff for a while, but now I'm passing it on to you. What's it there for? Well, you got to go back. So here's what it says in Philippians chapter 1, just before what we're reading today. Paul writes, "I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." So Paul's telling them, hey, look, take courage in the Lord. If there's participation in the Spirit, if you have affection, don't live life thinking about your constant opposition. This would be the most easy way to live. I have enemies, I must destroy them. This is how the world lives. This is the easiest way to live. I see an objective that's against me, I must take it out, or I must avoid it. Paul doesn't write this way. He says, hey, that you would stand side by side and that you would take courage, not in your own strength or in fighting these battles. No, that you would take courage in the Lord. He gives us four things here. He says, if there's any encouragement, if there's any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit. Notice he has any every time. I think this is meant to kind of push them and push you. Who are you in the room? This is okay. You can admit to this. Who are my pessimists in the room? Go ahead. I'm more of a realist, you know. Whatever, you're a pessimist. Like, go ahead, it's okay. You can raise your hands. There was a couple of you. Y'all are very faithful pessimists. There's a few more in the room that are like, I'm not raising my hand. I don't know what he'll do. And that's a pessimistic way to think, you know. He's going to call me out. Yeah, you're a pessimist. I might have said. But anyway, there's a few of us in the room. And this is, I think, what Paul's doing here. He's giving us like a, hey, is there anything you can get excited about right now? I know most of the time you want to come together and say, oh, my dog died, my car died, I lost my job. And some of that stuff might have happened. I am sorry if some of that happened to you this week, by the way. That sounded very, very unpatient with you. But that's often how so many of us, and you have probably coworkers. If you're not this way, you have coworkers like this that you avoid in the break room, right? Because you know as soon as they come up, it's going to be mope. Like, that's why everybody in the old show, Winnie the Pooh, they all kind of avoid the donkey, right? Because he's got a cloud, right? And some of you are living this way. Paul, I want you to hear something. Paul's got something for you today. Is there anything in your life of encouragement? He's giving a few because he wants to remind you of something. Here's something that's true for you this morning, my friends. The Lord Jesus died for you. He loved you so much in spite of your foolishness that he paid the ultimate price for you. That's part of what Paul's arguing here. He says, if there's any comfort in love, you are loved by God. His love for you is great, and he cares for you. Now, if there's any participation in the Spirit, hey, you're in the room today. There's some broken people in this room. I'm going to go ahead and admit to that. I'm one of them. But guess what? We're trying to care for one another and befriend one another and be there for each other. There's a participation in the Holy Spirit of God. If there's any affection, this is why he's wording it this way. Hey, look, don't beat yourself up. Don't get so down. I know you have opposition, but stand side by side because we have the comfort of Christ's love. And then he says something wild. Verse 2, he says, complete my joy. This is the first of a few imperatives. Imperatives are like command verbs in the text. He says, complete my joy. Now, I'm going to have to take that across the Bible bridge for you today. The Apostle Paul's been dead a very long time. But here's what I know. The way he's speaking is the way Lord Jesus was also speaking. That completing the joy that is in Christ would be us being unified. That we would go from rivalries to unity, that we would go from having separate agendas to what he says, a same mind, a same love, one mind, which is what? In Christ Jesus. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, this is how he put it. Very similarly, in chapter 17 of John, he says, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. That's us. Here's what he says. I pray that they will all be one. Just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. The prayer, the Lord's prayer, we often say it's, you know, that the other prayer that we all know, hallowed be thy name, that's actually his teaching, his model prayer. The Lord's Prayer indeed is this one. Lord, I pray, or Father, I pray that they would be one as you and I are one. That's the Lord's Prayer. Unity is the mark of not only the church, it should be the mark of your marriage. Some of you have come in this place today and you're like, man, I don't know what I'm walking into. Guess what? We're going to talk about home for a minute today. Unity is the mark of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, it says, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So there's a certain sacrificial kind of love we have for each other. I want to paint it this way. Here's what should be occurring not only in this place, but in your homes. We are like, in all of these relationships, we're kind of like an orchestra. Some of you have larger orchestras than others. I got four kids at home, so it can be kind of rowdy from time to time. And a lot of people are playing a lot of different instruments. In fact, I will say this. My son, literally, when things are getting really loud at home, that's when he chooses to play piano.
He's got a sixth sense about, like, I feel the blood boiling, and so let me get over here. And I'm like, golly, Nate, your timing is terrible. And he's actually a pretty good piano player, but the timing's horrible. But this is what it's like to be a family. It's what it's like to be the family of God. We come in here with different gifts, different instruments, if you will. And what we could decide to do is I'm going to play mine as loud as I can. I'm going to be the kind of person who drowns everybody else out. Some of us are coming into our homes like this. It's my way or the highway. I'm going to toot my horn louder than everyone else. And if they don't get with it and say, oh, you're the best tooter, I'm going to be very angry. This is how some of you are living. This is how sometimes I live. This is the opposite of what makes a great orchestra. If you've ever seen one, you'll notice something, I bet. It sounds like one voice. A good orchestra sounds like one song. Oh, there's hundreds of instruments, but they are giving you one clear message. This is what's going wrong in some of our homes. It's what's going wrong sometimes in our church, is that we are all going separate directions, playing louder, playing soft. Oh, I can't play here. Is that some of you too? I can't speak up in my home. We've got this issue where every musician feels like it's on them. We lose harmony with the Spirit. In your home life, I want you to feel a sense of unity, that you stop seeing your spouse or your children as an opponent that needs to be defeated. This is going to help somebody today. I don't know who needs to hear this. Maybe you came to church today fighting. Maybe the kids did not want to get out of bed today, and it was a pain getting here. I know what that's like. I've been there. So you show up, and maybe there was a really dramatic moment earlier in the week. Maybe you're in a season of conflict in your home. Maybe a season of conflict even here. Maybe in your small groups. Maybe in your workplace. When you see other people as someone to be defeated, though, you totally miss the mind of Christ. Husbands in the room, your wife is not your opponent. She's not someone to be defeated in your life. She's someone to sacrifice for. Your kids, yes, they should be obedient. Yes, they should be loving. Yes, they should. They're not going to get these things right all the time. Wives, your husbands are not someone to be defeated. We used to do this. We haven't had to do it as often, although there have been random times where we probably should bring it back. But we used to do this thing where we'd write on a post-it note, I am not the enemy, and put it on our foreheads. And try to just, if some of you are in some bad conflicts, try this. Put I am not the enemy on a post-it note on your forehead and go talk to your spouse. It's helpful. If nothing else, it breaks some ice. Because guess what? We're not each other's opponents. Actually, we're supposed to be the unified body fighting what the real enemy, who's out there, not in here. This is the same in the church. Maybe some of us should do this in our small groups. If things get a little dicey in your groups, and people don't seem to be reporting this back to me. I'm not saying it's happening, but it's not coming back to the principal at all, you know, that things are going wrong. I think our small groups are doing pretty well. But if that ever happens, hey, we could all just put this on our forehead and say, hey, look, we're a team. God loves the person across the table from you. Rivalry begins to die when you see it that way. Your coworkers, your family members, Christ died for all of them. He loved them that much. Do you? The church is this way too. In God's house, we need to start seeing each other through the mind of Christ. Some people are hard to get along with. A lot of times they'll show up in places in your life and you just want to avoid them. That's not the mind of Christ. All right, that was just the start. It gets even juicier from here. Y'all want to keep going? That was shift number one. Shift number two looks like this. Shift from self-interest to humility. So if that one didn't get you, here's the one that gets us all. All right, there's not a single person in the room right now that doesn't have some struggles with self-interest. That's who we are as human beings. It's part of us trying to preserve ourselves, but we take it too far more often than not. Selfishness, just so you know, you want to know what kills relationships? It's selfishness. Probably, I would argue, the number one thing. Oh, well, you know, there was the money issue. There was this issue. No, well, let's link it back to what it really came from. It came from, I wanted my way. That's where it came from. So selfishness is a relationship destroyer. And Paul says it this way, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Talk about a high call. An impossible call. I say this to you because I want you to get this today. This is not something we can do in our own power. This is why Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It is going to require us say, Christ, you operate in me. Help me to see as you see. Help me to live as you would have me live, because I cannot do this. And I can't. He says, shift from self-interest to humility. I promise you, friends, if you will institute this in your marriages, in your parenting, in your workplaces, something will change drastically. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. The word here, conceit, has to do with empty glory. It's groundless. It's about you. It's a pride that you have in nothing. We're in danger of this constantly, that we would take pride in things that don't really matter. What we really should take pride in, and at least what Paul says, I boast in one thing. I boast in the cross of Christ. I boast that I know the Lord Jesus and he is working in me. That's the only boast really that I have. And if anything else, I might boast that God is saving my family. I'd love to boast about that. That look what Christ Jesus has done in the lives of my children and in the lives of me and my wife. That would be a worthy boast. But for me to say, hey, look what I've done. We have... And these are things that are tempting. That, hey, look, we're filling the room with people and the church is growing. Here's what God did with me for 10 years, and some of you are on this journey with me. He made me realize very well, I'm not the secret sauce. For 10 years, we struggled. And I began to think, I don't even know if I should be doing this. Now this year, he's done some miraculous things. Guess what? All praise be to him. I did nothing. I'm not even sure I'm getting it right now. This empty glory that we take in our positions. Look at this promotion. Look at this I've done. No. He says that. Do nothing out of selfish ambition and conceit. Instead, in humility. In humility. Lowness of mind. I love, C.S. Lewis has one of the best quotes that I know of on humility. Here's how he phrases it. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. I think that's one of the best ways to put it. It's not having low self-esteem. Humility is not saying, I stink, I'm the worst. That's not humility. And that's not of God either. No, humility is saying, I'm not that concerned about my mess. I want to know what's going on with you. I want to know how I can help you. How can I love you? That's humility. Thinking of yourself less. Well put. Paul puts it this way, count others more significant than yourselves. This word count here is in the middle voice, which means it's something you do within yourself. You make a decision to count others. This is really going to help some of you today. This command here has nothing to do with how good the other person is. Oh, I'd love to count him more significant than me if he wasn't such a turd. I would do it. I don't see that. That's not here. Count within yourself them more significant than you, no matter how it's going. The command is for you, not them. They are not going to get it right every time. Maybe more often than not. Count others more significant. This means I'm actually going to view them as they're more important than me, not because I'm little, but because I'm great in Christ. And if that's true, then they are greater. It's not about having a low self-esteem, but... So now when others make mistakes around me and they struggle in this way, I'm still looking to help them. Instead of hold it against them or harm them or hurt them, I'm looking for how can I help them get through this? How can I be an assistant? How can I come in and help them believe? Moving from self-interest to humility. And not because of their greatness, and most of the time it's not that at all. There's this idea of now I'm doing mental math. It doesn't matter what's on the ledger. I look at them and it might be they've made withdrawal after withdrawal. This is really applicational in your marriages. Some of you, your spouse has made a lot of withdrawals. They've made a lot of mistakes. But counting them more significant makes you go, well, I don't see the ledger. I just see who they are in Christ and how much God loves them. And if I'm to have the mind of Christ, I'm gonna go there. That's how I'm going to be. We are to seek one another's good ahead of our own. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. In fact, a proud person is in total opposition to the Lord. This is one of the many places, James chapter 4, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Jesus put this on display as good as anybody. Jesus, the Son of God, Savior of the world, left his throne to be among us, could do anything he chose to do, perform miracles, walked on water, healed the sick. He was amazing. I would have loved to have been there physically to see it all happen. But that same man, Son of God, Savior of the world, that same man is the one who did some really obscure things to serve people. He puts it really this way. He says, the first shall be those who serve. The first shall be those who are the slave. That's what he says. And he puts it on display in a really fascinating place. In John chapter 13, this is leading into the Lord's Supper. Christ is approaching the cross at this point. And in John chapter 13, it says, Jesus washed their feet. He put on his outer garments and resumed his place and said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher, you call me Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, does that mean we all need to break out some water up in here and start washing feet? I hope not. I think some churches do go there. I understand that. I understand that. But I don't think that's the intent of what Christ is speaking to. He's saying, look how much I have humbled myself before you to serve you. Do the same for one another. You know what's going to make for a great and an amazing place to worship God together? You know what's going to make for a great fellowship of believers? When we serve one another with humility. When we determine, not my way, but God's way be done. Not my will, but his be done. How can I best serve you? That's the intent of this. Christ says this is how they will know you're my disciples. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another, by your unity. I want to be a part of that church, don't you? Don't you want to be a part of that kind of church where people actually truly care for one another and it's not about me? That from the top down, we'd be the kind of people who said, it's not about what I want. It's about first about what Christ wants, but it's about how we might serve one another and grow in the body of Christ. This would be a powerful thing in your relationships to begin to practice this mental math every week. Here's an assignment for you, spouses in the room, parents in the room. Start doing this mental math when you get home. Some of you, you know, maybe you work jobs that are really demanding, and as you're coming home, you're thinking this. Here's what you're thinking, and I know this. You're thinking, when I get home, I'm going to sit down on my couch, and I hope almost no one talks to me. Right? A lot of you are thinking this way. You have a very demanding job. You're thinking, when I get home, I'm going to veg out. I'm going to unplug. That's not counting others more significant. Jonathan, when am I going to get my rest, though? If I live this way, unplugging, I've recently discovered, isn't rest. I wanted so desperately over the holidays to unplug. It's like, I've worked really hard this year. I'm going to pull the plug. And like, I'm asking God, let nobody have any problems. People have problems. They always have problems around the holidays too. And I wanted to just, and I realized something. That's not what I really need. What I need is to learn how to rest in Christ Jesus every single day. I need to learn how to have a devotion with him that actually ministers to my soul. I need to learn how to actually take care of my physical body better than I'm doing it. There are some other things that are real rest, and I wasn't doing it. And so you might be thinking, hey, if I get home and I veg out and everybody leaves me alone, and maybe even my spouse brings me my food for dinner. If y'all got that situation, praise the Lord. But that's what you think it's going to look. Have you noticed, though, it never seems to be enough? You need it again tomorrow, and you need it again the next day. And then your kids, guess what? They're getting older. Eventually, they're gone. You're like, man, I vegged out for most of their childhood. Because that's not where rest comes from. Rest is an unplugging. Not at all. It's not. So instead, what would it look like then to do this mental math? As I'm on the way home, as I'm entering the house, not to be served, but to serve. What would it look like tonight if I came home a little different? What would it look like if my little kids running around the house, what if I got into something with them? Man, I haven't played Legos with my kids in a while. Man, we haven't gone and run missions outside in a while. I bet you'll discover something surprising. Rest. Rest isn't doing nothing. Rest is doing something that you love. Rest is being in the Spirit of Christ. Rest, that's rest. You might find out, you know what? I miss playing Legos. This is a good time. I love Legos, by the way. I don't think I'll ever get tired of that. You'll find that, man, when I'm on mission, when I start to see, one of the coolest things you get to see in life is to see your kids grow up and get it and walk in faith. That is powerful. Hey, what would it look like if I came home to my home and said, hey, I'm entering this house looking for the interests of others. When I come into church, this will be mind-blowing for some of you. This is not a place, and I know some of you are guests today. I love you. This isn't totally for you yet, but it's coming. But church is not a place where you come and merely receive. I pray you do. I pray that you get a clear word from God, that you get encouraged to walk in faith, that you're able to worship God in this place. I pray you get those things. But church is a place of give and receive. It's a place where not only do you get something, but you give something. This is what it means to be the family. When you go home to grandma's over the holidays or you go see her over the weekends, you know that most of you get to receive her good cooking. But you also are probably going to go wash the dishes afterwards, or you're going to help grandma take out the trash. When I go home to see my mom, she acts like there's no tall people in her life. And my dad is about the same height as me. But when I show up, everything that's high, she needs. And I used to complain about this kind of stuff. But you know what? What it means to be a family is to get and give. That's what it means to be the church family. And guess what? Ask some people around you that are serving in ministries around our church. I guarantee you'll find them saying, this is a place where I'm connecting to others. This is a place where I'm meeting some people that are actually kind of becoming my friends. The worship team is certainly that way. We're getting to know each other a little better. Now, sometimes we act like family in some other ways. There's some friction. You didn't sing that right. That was junk, you know? We don't always say it, but we think it. But we're working together. We're figuring out how to serve Christ together. That's what it looks like to be a part of a church. Now, let me move to this last shift. I got to go quickly through it. Shift from comfort to sacrifice. It's like, oh, man, this was tough enough. Here's the last one. I'm moving away from what it means to have comfort to having Christ-like sacrifice. It says in verse 5, have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. Creating this sacrificial mindset. This is what it's like to have the mind of Christ. Paul clarifies this in many other places. To the Corinthian church, he puts it this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person, however, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. We have it. We should live according to it. And here's what it looks like. I actually cut this verse in an interesting place today because I wanted you to get the relational stuff. But here's what's undergirding this whole principle. It's in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, where we see what the mind of Christ does. Read this with me. Actually, this is 5 through 8, not 6 through 11, but Philippians 5 through 8, 2, 5 through 8, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Church, this is the mind you've received. Those thoughts of selfishness and self-interest and conceit, those are not the thoughts of God. Those are not the mind of Christ in you. That is your flesh. That's your brokenness. And we all still have that. The mind of Christ empties, sacrifices. I've discovered, and I pray this is something you are discovering or are living into, that it's not all that great all the time to get my way. That some of the most joyful memories I have, some of the things I'm most proud of, are the times where I sacrificed. The times where I said, not my will, but yours be done. I'm really, really proud of this church. I'm really proud of it. I'm really proud of the relationships we're building in this place. And I know it didn't come from some amazing work that I've done. But it has come with me saying, God, you do what you will in me and through our people. That I take joy in. There's something incredible about sacrifice. And we see this as clearly the mind of Christ here, even unto the point of death on a cross. So another thing to try this week, do this mental math. What would it look like to consider others more valuable than yourselves, your spouse, your kids, your coworkers, your church family? And then maybe identify an area of comfort in your life and see what it would look like to get out of your comfort zone in this. For some of you, it's your all-important me time. What would it look like to shrink that a little bit and have a little bit more us time? What would it look like to have a little bit more kid time, a little more wife time, a little more husband time? What would it look like to free your schedule up a little bit to be with people more? Church, what would it look like to get out of your comfort zone? Some of you have been coming here for a while, and you've not determined to get in community with others. You're missing something really important here. And I can describe it for you, but you're going to have to experience it. There's a lot of people in this room right now. This is cool. We can worship together. But really getting to know one another, very hard to do in a place like this. We got to get together in small groups so that we can hear one another clearly and learn and know how to help and have authentic community. Are you being discipled? Are you serving at our church? I promise you there's something amazing going on there if you'll say yes. So I'm praying for you this morning that your homes would move from rivalry to unity, that your families would be about humility and not selfishness, that our church would move from comfort to sacrifice. Let's pray now together, church. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide us in the mind of Christ. Help us to first believe that because of what Christ Jesus has done for us, by sacrificing himself, emptying himself and sacrificing on the cross, that we too have the mind of Christ, that we can see others as you see them, that we can determine not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify you and then to lift others up. God, help us to believe that. God, help some of us in the room to receive that. That we would today say yes for the first time. God, I am not enough. I am messing up my relationships. I'm having trouble everywhere with people. Or maybe there's just a handful of places. I'm struggling in my marriage. I don't know what to do as a mom or dad. I'm stuck at work. I can't seem to have fellowship at church. Maybe for some of you, it's a bigger issue than just those felt needs. It's something bigger. You've not yet said yes to Christ Jesus. You don't have a relationship with the Father yet. And he's ready and willing and desiring to help you with all of your human relationships, but you've not yet said yes there. If that's you, my friend, all of this stuff we've talked about today is pretty difficult. Apart from Christ, it's impossible. Would you say yes to Christ today? Make the determination. I'm going to walk with him. I believe. I want to present you with an opportunity to just pray a prayer of confession. That your heart is now coming into alignment with Christ Jesus, so that your relationships will too. If that's you, my friend, pray with me simply this. Jesus, I believe today that you are Lord of my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and that you rose from the grave. I believe that you have a greater plan for my life than I have experienced for myself in my own strength. And Lord Jesus, I'm asking, would you guide me in all my relationships? Help me to be a better husband or wife. Help me to be a better parent. Lord Jesus, impact everywhere where I'm working with people, that I won't see them through my own eyes, through my own selfishness anymore. God, thank you for saving me. Help me to live for you. If you prayed that prayer with me just now, that's the beginning of a journey, a lifelong journey, an eternal journey with the Lord Jesus. And we're thankful for you today. And we're praying with you. Lord, help us in all of our relationships. Help us to have the mind of Christ so surely and so centered in our lives that we would communicate with others as you would, see them as you see them, love them as you love them. Help us indeed as your church to have the same mind, the same love, and full accord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.